This morning, we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, and we're actually today going to be beginning a two-part study looking at Jesus' prophetic discourse. When I say that word discourse, it's not really a word we use too often, but it just means conversation, teaching, something along those lines. Jesus' prophetic discourse, and our main text is Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 24. But before we get into that, let me give you the outline of our text as we look at part one today of Jesus' prophetic discourse. What we're going to see in verses 5 and 6 is the prediction about the temple. In verses 7 through 19, a little bit larger portion of text, we're going to spend most of our time looking at what to expect in the times before the end. And then lastly, in verses 20 through 24, we're going to look at the warnings regarding Jerusalem's destruction. Now, what we have before us in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38, is Luke giving us sort of an abbreviated version of what we call the Olivet Discourse that we find in fuller detail in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and Mark chapter 13. And what we're going to find is that the things Jesus is going to speak into are a response to a question he's asked in verse 7 of our text today after he tells about the coming destruction of the temple. Also, this prophetic discourse or his conversation, his teaching that Jesus is going to give in verses 5 through 38 is really the culmination of the things that made up Tuesday of Holy Week for Jesus. It's really kind of the exclamation point, if you will, after all the opposition we've been seeing him face since the beginning of chapter 20, which has all been on this same day. This had to have been a draining day for Jesus. I mean, when I read from the beginning of chapter 20 to the end of chapter 21, it's like I would be exhausted. I would be done talking. I would just be like, man, you've come to me from every angle possible. You've opposed me every way that you possibly could. I tried to point you to how I'm the fulfillment of Scripture, that I'm the Messiah, I'm Lord. You still won't receive me. I think the highlight of Jesus' day was this poor widow. I think that was like the glimmering, shining, like, hey, in the midst of all of the nuttiness, here's this woman who genuinely just worshiped God. And then he's going to go on now to address this question that his disciples ask and give really a really full prophetic teaching to them. But Jesus is now going to speak about the future of the temple. He's going to speak about the future of Jerusalem. And he's going to speak about the things that are still future with the last days. And I think it's worth a reminder to say that as we look at this prophetic teaching by Jesus today and next week, because next week we're actually going to see more as far as end times goes, that there are amazing Christians who love the Lord, who hold fast to the Word of God, that differ on this area of eschatology. And eschatology just means a study of the end times. And while some of us may or may not have firm positions when it comes to end times events, as I've said many times in the past, these things should not be a point of division within the body of Christ because they are non-essential, non-salvation issues. I have an opinion. I have an opinion about end times, and I believe it's a biblical and biblically informed opinion, but you know what? If somebody else disagrees with me, that's okay. And I can have unity still with other believers, and I do. I know other believers that differ on some of these things, and it's okay to disagree. It's okay to agree to disagree on some of these things, because again, we're not dealing with the doctrine of justification. None of this has anything to do with being saved by grace through faith. We're not looking at this sort of thing. Those are essentials. Those are things that we will divide on if we had to. If you want to say that Jesus Christ is not God, that he's not the only way to the Father, yeah, we're going to divide on that. But if you think that, you know, Jesus is going to come at the midpoint of the tribulation, the end of the tribulation, it's like, okay, like, I might think that you're wrong, but, like, that's okay. Like, it's not, you know what I mean? Like, that's not something for me to be prideful about. It's not something that makes me better than anybody else. It just means that my opinion is different. So again, we can agree to disagree on some of these things, and I think we need a little bit more grace when it comes to these sorts of issues in the body of Christ. Just more humility, even. Like, let's stop thinking that we're better than somebody else because we hold to a really strong standpoint on something like this. But with all this in mind, as we get into it, the first section we're going to focus on as we look at part one of Jesus' prophetic discourse is, again, the prediction about the temple. We see this in verses 5 and 6, and so let's just read those two verses up front. Luke 21, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Here in verse 5, we see that some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And really, if you're not familiar with kind of the history of the temple, this is not the original temple. Solomon's temple was the original temple. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Later on, that temple was rebuilt after the exiles came back. Ezra and Zerubbabel were spearheaded that work of rebuilding the temple. So that temple was built anew at that point. And that temple is the temple that we see here, except that that temple had been greatly beautified. It had been expanded in a really crazy way by Herod the Great. He was a man who loved to take on architectural endeavors, and it had nothing to do with his love for the Jews. He didn't care about the worship of the God of the Jews. He just wanted to be able to say, "Look at what I did. Look at this amazing temple." I mean, it was covered in gold, and they had used this white marble, and people would say back in the day, and different historians would say that if you're traveling for one of the feasts in Jerusalem at these set times during the year, when you're traveling from afar, if you had crested the mountain and you were able to look upon Jerusalem, people would be blinded at some points in time, especially during the day, by the radiance of the Temple Mount area because of the way that the sun would reflect off of the white marble and off of the gold. People would even think that there was snow on top of the Temple Mount because of just how white and beautiful and bright things were. But this was a testimony, kind of in some ways, to the beautifying work that Herod the Great had done on the temple. And so here the disciples are tripping out a little bit. I mean, these guys are from Galilee. They probably didn't come to Jerusalem very often except for when these feasts happened, these three set feasts during the year. And they're just kind of in awe of how amazing this temple was. And what we're seeing here, which we know from the other synoptic accounts, and when I say the synoptic accounts, I'm speaking of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we see that this conversation took place as Jesus was leaving the Temple Mount and began to make his way over to the Mount of Olives. But in response to his disciples pointing out how amazing and magnificent the temple was, Jesus again reminds those saying these things, and this is now the second time that he's predicted this, that days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, what we can gather from some of the different things we're told in the New Testament is that people really had idolized the temple of God, and in a lot of ways had elevated the temple of God above the God of the temple. People would swear by the temple and by the gold in the temple. And this was like to symbolize how serious they were about the thing that they were swearing about. Somebody might go, "I swear on my mother's life," you know, and it's like, whoa, gosh, like, do you have to be that like serious about it? You know, it's a way of trying to help people to see that, man, I'm really serious about this. Well, for them, they took the temple so seriously that they started to swear by the temple and the gold of the temple. You just imagine someone like, having a conversation like, hey, I swear by the temple. Oh, you swear by the temple? I swear by the gold of the temple. Like, I'm going to one-up you. The gold is where the value's at. And instead of the temple just being a holy place where the people would gather to worship the one true God, the hearts of the people had grown attached to the temple in an unhealthy way where they worshiped really the temple itself. I like what David Gutzik had to say about this. He said, good things can become the worst idols. And sometimes God sours or takes away even good things that we make our idols. I like that. What a great reminder for us to not allow anything. Because I think a lot of times when we think about idolatry, when we think about things that we allow to have a place in our hearts that doesn't belong, that there's some sort of we're giving our love, our worship to something other than God. But a lot of times we think of it only in things that are blatantly bad. Like, oh man, this, of course, I need to be careful about that. That could become an idol in my life, but it can be good things even. It can be good things that start off really well that could become some of the worst idols in our hearts. And, whether it's good or bad, we're not to allow anything in our heart that should belong to God alone. He alone is to be seated on the throne of our heart. And if there's anything else that we're allowing to have a place, a position in our heart's affection that only belongs to God, then that thing has to go. But again, Jesus tells them that these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as we already looked at in our study of Jesus' triumphal entry, this prophecy Jesus is making about the temple came to pass a little less than 40 years later in 70 AD when the Romans, led by Titus, the Roman general, after about a three-year period of the city being besieged, Titus and his army began destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And this not one stone being left upon another that's not thrown down was literally fulfilled as the Romans destroyed the temple, because as they destroyed it, and as I've said before, they destroyed the temple, they wanted the gold. It's believed that a fire had been started in the temple, and actually at that point, because of the way that the city had already been set ablaze, the people thought, well, the only really secure structure in the city that's left is the temple. So a lot of the people that had stayed actually gathered there. They actually ended up dying in the temple because the temple also had been set ablaze. And as the fire went in the temple, that started to melt the gold and the blocks kind of caved in on themselves. So the army came in, they see the gold, they dismantle every block to make sure that they don't forget any gold. And what we see is that it became a fulfillment of what Jesus said regarding the stones of the temple, just as Jesus predicted it. So we've looked at this beginning part of the prediction about the temple, but let's move on. The second section we're going to focus on as we look at part one of Jesus' prophetic discourse is now what to expect in the times before the end. And we see this in verses 7 through 19, but let's begin by just reading verse 7. It says, so they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now, we know from the other synoptic accounts of this that what we're seeing here in Luke's account took place after Jesus left the Temple Mount area, and it sat down on the Mount of Olives. The they here, according to Mark's account, is Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the two sets of brothers. And they came to Jesus asking him this question, we're told, privately. And again, in response to what Jesus had said about the temple as he left the area of the temple. Now, while there are some differences in the three synoptic accounts of what's known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse, these differences are not in any way a discrepancy. What we find as we look at these three accounts is that the three gospel writers, inspired by the Spirit of God, were led to include and focus on different parts of Jesus' teaching. I'm not going to pull in every bit of the other teachings that Luke doesn't include as we make our way through this discourse, but if you want to look into it on your own, I encourage you to read this section of Luke chapter 21, but also read Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapters 24 and 25. But I'll just give you some of the differences that we find. Here are some of the differences in the three accounts of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. First, Matthew's account of this is the longest. Matthew's account of this teaching is the longest. Matthew's account also includes more detail about what Jesus spoke about the judgment of the nations, which will happen after the seven-year tribulation period when he sits on his throne and gathers all who are still alive after the tribulation has ended. Matthew and Mark's accounts both give more information regarding things that will happen prophetically during the great tribulation period and what will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation will take place in the newly built temple, which was prophesied about in Daniel chapter 9. And the last difference I'll point out is that Luke's account is the only one of the three synoptic accounts of Jesus' Olivet Discourse that includes Jesus speaking prophetically about the destruction of Jerusalem, which we're going to look at later in our study today in verses 20 through 24. But back to our text, in verse 7, we see that they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" The full question is found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. It says there, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Jesus is answering all three questions in this Olivet Discourse, talking about the destruction of the temple, the signs that will happen around his physical, literal return to the earth, and the signs that will surround the end of this age as we know it before Jesus ushers in his millennial reign, his thousand-year reign upon the earth. His disciples wanted to know the timing and the timeline when it came to the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And they wanted to know what to look for. What would be the sign, the signal that it was all about to go down? And I think I would ask the same thing. And I'm glad that they did, because in them asking these things, we get to have this amazing teaching to go back to and look at. But let's see how Jesus responds to his disciples' question in verses 8 and 9. It says in verse 8, "And he said, 'Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately.'" So clearly, these are things that are going to happen before the end, things that must come to pass first, things that these disciples would need to take to heart, and we today need to take to heart, because we're all still living in the times before the end. Jesus says in verse 8, "Take heed that you not be deceived." Why? Because he says, "Many will come in his name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near." Now, part of what Jesus is doing here is he's preparing their hearts. Because in just a matter of a few days, he was going to die and rise again. And then in less than 2 months' time from this point, he would already ascend back to his Father and would no longer physically be with them. So that's part of it. But the other part was that he was wanting to guard their hearts against the deception that he knew would come once he ascended. Jesus says, no matter how many people come in his name saying they're the Christ and that the time has drawn near, don't trust them. Don't buy into what they're selling. And he goes on to say, don't go after them. Don't follow them. They're phonies. Now, by way of application, because I think when we come to a portion of text that's prophetic in nature like this, we can kind of come away going, oh, okay, so how does this apply to me right now? Like, what kind of impact should this have upon my life? How do I take this and then put feet to it? And so I feel like the Lord gave me some things here to draw out this morning by way of application as we go through our text. I'm going to point out four things this morning from what Jesus taught his disciples here in the past that actually teach us about the present, okay? So four things that Jesus' discourse teaches us about the present. And the first thing is that we must still be on guard against spiritual deception. We must still be on guard against spiritual deception. See, believers in the last days must be on guard against spiritual deception. It's clear from many places in the New Testament epistles that the apostles themselves were concerned. They were worried about the early church and wrote to them to be on guard against what is false and to hold fast to what is true. I think about how in 1 John chapter 2, that the apostle John said that many antichrists would rise up trying to draw men after themselves. And it's like, okay, John, even writing from that point in time, which was even after the destruction of the temple, that these sorts of things were already taking place at that point in time. Just within 40 years or so after Jesus had ascended, there was already false Christ. And I think when we think of antichrist, we think of something that's like the blatant opposite. Like, it's blatantly demonic, but that word anti can mean instead of, in place of. And how many times throughout history have men and women risen up and sought to kind of take this mantle of being the Messiah of humanity? Humanity's savior. I mean, how many times even in movies do we see this kind of illustrated for us where there's this thought, there's this motive of, I want people to see me as their savior. That kind of motivation, even in and of itself, is an antichrist sort of spirit. Wanting to take the place of Jesus in saving other people or making themselves something that they never are. And listen, if there was a concern for these disciples almost 2,000 years ago, we must know that that concern is still very much for us today too, because spiritual deception is rampant in our day. You don't even have to go looking for it. They come to your door, right? Not even the same group. Multiple groups that will all say different things about who Jesus is. There's so much on the internet. I don't know how many conversations I've had with people, and they've brought something up to me, and they'll say, you know, hey, so I heard this thing, and what do you think about this? And I'm like, did you find out about this on YouTube? And like 99% of the time, I'm accurate in asking that question, because anybody and anyone can just post stuff like, hey, here's this idea, here's this thought, here's this philosophy, here's this doctrine, here's this idea. And it's like, oh, well, it's out there and look at how many views it has. Maybe there's some credibility behind it. It's like anybody could say anything. We can't just listen to everything that everybody's saying and this new idea and this new thought and this new doctrine and this new little skew that they want to put on something that's been standing and was approved by the early apostles themselves, and councils were met to solidify these things that were scriptural, that were truth. And someone comes along and they have this bright idea about something, and I'm going to post it for every single person in this world to see and try to believe in. And man, there's people that are like this. They're wishy-washy and they're seeing these things, and it's deception. I'm saddened and I'm sickened today by, I don't know how many times in the recent months that I've heard this very phrase come out of people's mouth. Well, this is my truth. Have you guys been hearing that? Well, it's my truth. So truth just becomes whatever you decide that it is. Because if that's the case, then it's not really truth. Because either something is completely, absolutely true, or it's not. Where do we have our basis for truth? Where do we know what's right and wrong? How do we know what God is speaking to? What do we know about life and the afterlife and the purpose of life and what this is all supposed to be about? Well, we look to God's word because it's truth. Jesus said the entirety of his word is truth. Spiritual deception is all around us. It's happening all the time. And guys, we need to know, we need to be grounded in the truth of God's word so that we can spot deception, we can spot lies when they come our way. I'm all for apologetics, and I think it's great, and I think we should know how to have an answer for our faith, but as I've heard and been reminded of, I don't know how many times in over the course of my Christian walk, people that learn to spot counterfeit in the Treasury Department, they don't do it by learning every false bill that's out there. They just study the true bill. They get so familiar with the true bill, with the genuine bill, the bill that's legit. They do that so that anything that's false, they immediately spot it. And guys, for us, we need to be so familiar with the truth, not disconnected from the truth in a way that it's just an intelligent sort of head knowledge sort of relationship with God. We don't want that. But we need to know truth. We need to be confident in the truth of God's word. We need to know that when deception comes our way, that we can go back to the word of God and we can find the answers to be able to spot and make our way through the lies that are coming about. We must still be on guard against spiritual deception. But in verse 9, Jesus goes on to tell us that before the end, we would also hear of wars and commotions. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word commotions, but it's not like major things usually. Like for me, I'm like, oh, what's that commotion going on over there? It's kids causing a commotion. No. The word commotion actually means upheaval. So I don't know as you guys read this, but you know, wars and commotions have always been around. It wasn't new even to Jesus's time. The Jewish nation, even at this point in time, had been put into slavery countless times. Assyrians, Babylonians. I mean, the list could go on. The Philistines before that, of times that these people had known wars and commotions. They knew it. This was had been part of their life. I mean, they were under Roman occupation. They weren't even a free nation at this point in time. So this wasn't necessarily a new thought for them. But haven't we heard more and more of them in an increased sort of way? Jesus told his disciples the mindset they were to have regarding all of this. He says that they aren't to be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, he says, but the end will not come immediately. Just because you see these things doesn't mean that the end is upon you. Doesn't mean that all of a sudden, oh, it's the end. Jesus is here. But they're going to happen. They're going to come to pass first. And again, by way of application, I believe this is where we find the second of the four things from Jesus' discourse that teaches about the present. And that's number two, that we should not be terrified by what's going on in this world. We should not be terrified by what's going on in this world. Guys, we live in a time that is full of things that we can easily become terrified about. Am I wrong? And the media plays into these fears. We hear about Iran and Russia and North Korea with nuclear weapons, and there's this constant looming threat that a nuclear war can happen at any moment. And you're like, Jared, thanks for reminding me. I'd finally forgotten for a moment about that. I thought I could come to church and not be thinking about nuclear wars happening. Not this morning, sorry. Guys, there's so much instability, so much wickedness and evil, so much violence in our world today, and it can be easy to be fearful, can be easy to be terrified by what could happen. Jesus said to not be terrified because he knows that our natural sort of gearing, our reaction when we hear about all the craziness going on in our world is to be fearful. It's to live in a state of fear and terror which can paralyze us and cause us to not live by faith and can steal away the joy and peace of the Lord that he desires for us to have. Jesus doesn't want us to be afraid because these things, he says, have to happen. They have to happen. But there's comfort in knowing that Jesus is going to return for us, that this life is not the end, that he has joy and peace for us in the midst of chaos, that he has comfort and rest for us in the midst of fear and uncertainty. The terrors of the world around us are opportunities, guys, for us to trust in our God who is greater and bigger and stronger than all of those things. We have to choose to trust him because it is a choice. And I don't know about you, but the times that I'm the most fearful are usually the times when I'm not trusting him. My eyes are not on him. My eyes are on too much of the things of this world, the stuff that's going on around me. Jesus promised us trials and tribulations. He promised us persecutions. He promised us not an easy life. Because man, wouldn't it have been messed up if he just said, everything's going to be great? And it wasn't. What would that do to you? It would tell you, I can't trust him. But when he says, hey, it's going to be hard. It's going to be really hard, maybe even at times. But I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. It's like we know in those moments, okay, Jesus, I know, and I see it, and it's a choice in the moment. It's a choice in the moment when I'm terrified, when I'm fearful, when those things want to keep me back from living a life of faith or from experiencing his joy, which can so easily be ripped away from us, can't it? His peace that just in a moment of time can be snatched away from us. And Jesus is saying, don't be terrified. Wars, commotions, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, all these things, don't be terrified. And he can say that to us. He can insert that reality, that confidence into our lives because he's Jesus. He's sovereign, he's king, he's master over all. We can trust him with our circumstances. We can trust him in the uncertainty. We can trust him with our futures. Amen? We're not to be terrified by what's going on in this world. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus goes on to say, then it says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. This is just like a really encouraging pep talk right now. We shouldn't have asked him about the temple. We should have just kept, sometimes there's stuff that you just keep to yourself. Maybe they had thought after this. No, this is good. So listen, the wars and commotions will include, Jesus says, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And what we're seeing here is that large-scale major warfare and conflict were going to happen. And along with all the war and conflict and upheaval, Jesus says that there will be earthquakes, great earthquakes, he says, in various places, and famines and pestilences. I mean, the last like 10 years, not that in my younger years, I was like super attentive to like the Richter scale and things that were going on. But I do know that even within the last 10 years, the number of larger scaled earthquakes has been greater. So many more that are like even 7.0 and above in places where earthquakes like that are not normal to happen. The other gospels tell us that Jesus said that these things are the beginnings of birth pains, which tells us that these things will increase and become more intense. Now, these things have happened so many different times over the course of history, I mean, even on the day that Jesus was crucified, we're told that there was a major earthquake that took place in those hours when darkness was upon the earth. But we've also seen an increase in greater intensity of these things. I mean, think about how even over the last 100 years since the early 1900s, which is funny to say that now, right? Early 1900s, wasn't it just the 1900s? Even over the last 100 years, we've seen 2 world wars, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Iraq War, and a bunch of other wars. And these are just, I'm only naming the ones that our country has had direct involvement in some way. And it's not even including countless other wars in Eastern Europe and the Middle East and in different parts of Africa that have taken place over the last 100 years. The intensity and frequency of birth pangs, the contractions, tells the mama and tells the doctors what? The baby is on its way, right? And this is a great picture for us, because that picture helps us to see that we're truly living in the last days, even the last hours, and that Jesus is coming back soon. And next time, he's not coming as a little baby born in a manger. He's coming down from heaven, we're told, on a white horse with the armies of heaven, with a sword coming out of his mouth. People are going to be dissolved by the brightness of his glory. People's eyeballs are going to dissolve in their sockets, and tongues are going to dissolve in their mouth. The radiance of the power of the glory of Jesus Christ is going to melt those who come in opposition of him. I mean, that's powerful. I think people think, oh, Jesus is coming back. Oh, cool, you know, little baby Jesus. I'm cool with that. I'm good with little baby Jesus coming back. But he's not coming back as little baby Jesus. He's coming back as king and judgment of a God-rejecting world in opposition to him. Let's continue on, though, in this section, because I already know we're going to run out of time. Verses 12 through 19, we're told, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed, verse 16, and even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. From verse 12, we see that before all these things, and this is the things Jesus just talked about in verses 10 and 11, before their final culmination during the Great Tribulation period, which is clearly when fearful sights and great signs from heaven will take place, because if you've read the book of Revelation with the plagues and the judgments that are going to be poured out, I mean, it's going to be gnarly. It's going to be super gnarly, or as some might say, super narnar. Some might not say that. Maybe it's just me. Before all of that is culminated, people would lay their hands on them and persecute them, deliver them up to synagogues and put them in prison. They would be brought before kings and rulers for his namesake. They would even be betrayed by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of them would be put to death. And on top of that, they would be hated by all for Jesus' namesake. Jesus is clearly prophesying, he's predicting that persecution was going to come. And as we look at the book of Acts and what we know from church history, these things have taken place and continue to take place. Now, we do see some of this in our culture and country today. We do see hostility towards the gospel. We see hostility towards our view of Scripture being completely true and truth, towards the Bible being our standard for living, that God's Word has something to say about sin. But it would be wrong for us to make this all about ourselves. Because throughout our world today, there is intense persecution happening to believers that far outweighs the kind of persecution that we experience here in our country. And our brothers and sisters in Christ in the persecuted church cannot be forgotten by us. Check out what we're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. It says there, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Guys, we are to remember them, but not just that, because, like, I don't need someone's nice thoughts, but I do need their prayers. I want people to remember. I want people to think. That's a good thing. But go beyond the thoughts. Go beyond the good vibes that people are putting out these days, because when I read that on social media, like, "Hey, sending you good vibes," I'm like, okay, that means nothing to me, but cool. Not just that, that remembrance should be an opportunity we take to pray for those throughout the world who are dealing with real and extreme and horrific persecution just for believing in Jesus Christ. I mean, a lot of the world doesn't get to experience what you and I get to experience. The freedoms that we have, the fearlessness that we get to have. We can go out, we can talk to somebody on the street, we can offer somebody a Bible. We can pray with somebody in a grocery store. We can go into a civic building even. We can go into government buildings and we can pray openly. There's even people that have testified in Supreme Court situations and different things and national, NATO and these different things. And it's like, we can do that, but man, there are so many people in so many different countries that they can't even say the name of Jesus out loud. Because if they did, they would be put in prison. If they were to give somebody else a Bible, if there was any thought that there was proselytizing happening, they could be killed right in that moment. It's serious things. There are serious, serious things that people around the world are dealing with. And that doesn't diminish that we do deal with persecution. But if somebody making fun of us is not the same thing as someone killing us for our faith, it's not. We have it pretty good. But again, by way of application, I believe this is where we find the third of the four things from Jesus' discourse that teach us about the present. And that's that it's important that we have a right view of persecution. It's important that we have a right view of persecution. Notice in verses 13 through 15 that in the midst of all of those things that Jesus said they would experience, most of it being stuff none of us would want to even hear was a possibility or would want to have to go through, Jesus tells them, he tells us even today, that persecutions and imprisonments would be an opportunity, would be an occasion for testimony. That they weren't to stress out beforehand trying to figure out everything that they were going to say if they were persecuted or imprisoned, but that Jesus would give them a mouth and wisdom, which all their adversaries would not be able to contradict or resist. What was he promising them in the midst of all of that? He was promising them that he would be with them. He's saying, "I will give you this." And if he's giving it, that means that there's a nearness there. That means he's attentive. He knows what they're going through. He's mindful of the things that they have to go through. And he'll meet them. He has special grace for them in those moments. He has special grace for us in those moments because these are opportunities for us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, to testify about Jesus and what he's done in our lives. Guys, having a right perspective of persecution is huge because none of us in our flesh would read this, would read what Jesus is telling us that we would experience for his namesake and see a positive in these things. It's not natural for us to read this and be like, "Cool. Sounds good, Jesus. I'm down." Most of us are like, "Really? Do we have to? Can I bypass that part?" It takes an eternal heavenly perspective to see that persecution is a blessing and privilege from God. That it's an opportunity to make much of Jesus to people who maybe hate us because of Jesus, and to rest in the knowledge that Jesus is with us and will give us words to speak and wisdom to speak when we need it. So it's important that we have a right view of persecution. But look again at what Jesus says in verses 18 and 19. He says, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." You know, it's kind of strange to hear Jesus go from saying, "Hey, your family's going to betray you, you're going to be imprisoned, and you're going to die," to them hear him say, "But you know what? Not a hair of your head's going to be lost." Kind of a strange thing. Knowing that physically things could be very harsh, even them experiencing death, this must be a spiritual truth Jesus is referencing and not their physical reality. Their physical body would die, but their spirit would live and be in glory forever. Really, in a spiritual sense, not one hair would be lost. Nothing was going to be lost. They were going to gain everything in death. Now, I like the way the ESV translates the verse 19 much better. It says, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And this has a lot of application for us today, because one way we can endure in the faith is by considering our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering greatly for their faith, who, you know what, could end all the persecution if they just denied Christ, but they don't and they won't, because they know that Jesus is the reality of their lives. And it would be wrong, it would be horrible for them to say, "You know what, I don't believe in him anymore," even if that meant ending all the persecution that they were facing. Guys, listen, we have to endure in the midst of persecution to not let persecution slow us down or sideline us or cause us to compromise. Because I think that's probably the one that many of us would struggle with the most. Persecution in some form comes to us, and the thing that we end up wanting to do is not endure and keep staying on track in those moments, but, you know what, just compromise a little bit, laugh a little bit with those jokes, or, you know what, maybe just decide to not open our mouth, not be bold in those moments. Guys, we have to endure. We have to endure. And how badly we need endurance today. But now let's continue on as we finish our study. The third and final section we're going to focus on as we look at part one of Jesus' prophetic discourse is the warnings regarding Jerusalem's destruction, which we see in verses 20 through 24. Read verse 20 with me as we begin this section. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Now, this is definitely a reference to what would happen in 70 AD, but I think in another way, in another sense, there's a further fulfillment of this that would happen at the midpoint of the tribulation period when the abomination of desolation will take place. But look at what Jesus goes on to say in verses 21 through 24 in the remainder of our text. Jesus says, "Then let those," verse 21, "who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Again, by way of application, this is where I believe we find the fourth and final thing of the four things from Jesus' discourse that teach us about the present. And that's that we have to remember that God's desire is to save, not destroy. We have to remember that God's desire is to save, not to destroy. Guys, remember back in Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey on Palm Sunday, what did we find? We found Jesus weeping over the city as he drew near to it. weeping as he talked about how days would come when enemies would come and build an embankment, surround them, close them in on every side, leveling them and their children within them to the ground because they were blinded to the things that would make for their peace. They were blinded, really, to the Prince of Peace, Jesus, who wanted to save them. These things that Jesus is prophesying about were not things that brought Jesus joy in any way. No. They broke his heart, knowing that the destruction could have been avoided had they just turned to him in faith. And even with them being in that state of unbelief, Jesus is still desiring to see them delivered from the days of vengeance that were coming, telling them to flee when they saw armies surrounding them. Telling them in verse 23 that all things which are written would be fulfilled. They would fall by the sword and be led away captive into all nations, according to verse 24, and Jerusalem would be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, showing us that there is a long period of time between the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Listen, even though the Jewish people are a nation again, which is crazy that that happened back in 1948, this never happened with any other nation to be homeless, to not be a nation literally for that amount of time and to be made a nation again. Even though they're a nation again and Israel has been and continues to be repopulated by Jewish people from all over our world who are returning to the Holy Land, Jerusalem is still being trampled underfoot by Gentiles, which is clear today, even in how the Temple Mount is under control of the Palestinian Authority. Their holy place is not for them to do whatever they want. The reason there's no temple there is because they don't have the rights of the Temple Mount. They actually forfeited those rights. You go to Jerusalem today and you get to go up on I got the privilege of going there. Josh Dean is there right now, may even be near the Temple Mount as we are here. But if you go up on the Temple Mount, man, there it's not the same vibe. It's not the same environment as when you're off the Temple Mount. You feel safe and you feel secure everywhere else. Then you go up on the Temple Mount and it's like, these people are kind of angry towards you. You're kind of on their spot. And you know that, you know, you might have limited time. One of these ziggurats, they might be blaring these worship things for everyone who follows Islam to start doing their prayers. And these minarets that are around the Temple Mount that have these speakers in them that play these chants, and you know that at any moment they might make you leave, and I experienced that, and they're forcefully telling, go, and you're like, wait, we had like 30 more minutes. No, you don't have 30 more minutes, even if you thought you had 30 more minutes. They make you get off. Jerusalem is still being trampled by Gentiles, even today. And Jerusalem will continue to be trampled by Gentiles until, Jesus says, the time of the Gentiles, which I believe is a reference to the church age, is fulfilled. We're going to pick up with this in our next study. I don't like never get to say to be continued, but this is kind of what this is. But we're going to get into this a little bit more next week when we start looking at the second coming of Christ and the time of the tribulation. But again, what we see here is that Jesus' desire is to save, not destroy. And I'm going to have the worship team come back up. Just in reflection, as we kind of think about all these different things that we've looked at this morning. And again, I don't want us to just come away thinking, okay, cool, like I know a bit of prophetic information, and especially of things that have already taken place back in 70 AD. But to know that so much of this still applies to our lives today. Guys, just as those in Jesus' day let something great like the temple become an idol in their hearts, listen, we today have to guard ourselves against even good things becoming something that we worship, that we give our heart's affection to, that holds a place in our hearts that it doesn't belong. Spiritual deception is still something that we have to guard against, and the way to do that is by knowing the truth of God's word. Guys, get into the word of God and dig into it. It is food for us. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need God's word. In a time when there's so much to be terrified by, we need to find our joy and peace and comfort and hope in the Lord, and he has it for us. Guys, we live in perilous times where persecution is increasing, and we should expect that here in our country. We need endurance to keep running the race well, to keep looking to Jesus, seeing the opportunities Jesus gives us to testify to him. Guys, he has wisdom and grace for us in times of persecution, but we have to rely on him. And listen, in the midst of prophetic words of judgment, we can't miss our Lord's heart. That he's a God who wants to save and deliver, and that's true today. Listen, judgment is real. Judgment's real. But he doesn't want to judge. He wants to save. He wants to forgive. He wants to give life. He wants to redeem. And with that, wherever we're at today with Jesus, wherever some of this fits into what we're going through and our place in life, let's respond to him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that even in this section of scripture that's very much prophetic in nature, a lot of it even things of the past, Lord God, it's applicable to us in the present. Lord, I believe that you have things for us here today that you want us to take to heart, that you want us to live out. Lord God, will we not let these things go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, will we take these things and meditate upon them? Lord, will we pray through them? Lord, will we seek you on them? When we ask hard questions of ourselves and of you, God, would you test our hearts? Would you try us, Lord? Would you see what's in there? The things that don't belong, Lord, would you point them out? And the areas, Lord, that need strengthening, Lord, would you do that? And if you're here today and you don't just first have a personal relationship with Jesus, this thought of judgment, it's a real thing. God must judge sin. He wouldn't be a righteous judge if he didn't. But the amazing thing about our God is that while he will always be completely just, he's also completely gracious and merciful. And Jesus came and he took our judgment. He took our sin. He took the wrath for us so that we wouldn't have to. But we have to put our faith in Jesus. We have to receive his offer of salvation. And if that's you today and you need to invite Jesus into your life, you want to know that your sins are forgiven, you want to be given the promise of eternal life, the hope of heaven, would you raise your hand this morning so I can pray for you if that's anyone in here? Lord, as we respond to your word, God, whatever it is, whatever of these things that you've spoken, God, would we take these things? Lord, would we get real with you, Lord? God, if there's sin in our lives that needs to be confessed and repented of, Lord, would we do that? Would we not leave this place leaving things undealt with? But Lord, would we worship you with our whole hearts, God? Would we worship you alone? Would there be nothing else, Lord, in our hearts, in our lives, God, that holds our heart's affection, our worship, except for you alone, Jesus? Lord, thank you. We love you. We praise you now. In Jesus' name, amen.